Philippians chapter 4, and we're reading from verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Judea and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Amen. We trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. It's the little phrase at the end of verse 3 that I want us to look at, whose names are in the book of life. It is, in many respects, a sidebar to the overall teaching of the book, but it is nonetheless an important phrase and one that many commentators have overlooked in the context of this book. And so I don't want to pass by it as something that is insignificant in the context of this particular letter. And so I want us to look then at the subject of our names in the book of life recorded in heaven and recognized on earth. I'm not sure if you're aware of the debate, but there is a debate ongoing. It has been going on for many, many years. Asking the question, is it possible to be a secret disciple? Is it possible to be a secret disciple? The idea of a secret disciple comes from John chapter 19 and the verse 38, where Joseph of Arimathea, you remember, came and took the Lord's body and put it in his tomb and buried the Lord Jesus there. But the Bible says concerning Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And so the idea of a secret disciple has come out of this man, Joseph of Arimathea. And the question that is debated, is there such a thing as a secret disciple? And my answer to that question is, if you mean, is it possible to live and die and have your own private views of Christ and doing Christianity according to your own concept of Christ's teaching, then I say no, it's not possible to be a secret disciple. In fact, that is anti-Christian. Is it possible to be a believer in Christ but have no compulsion to speak of him, no desire to testify of him, no evidence of him in your life, and all the while to live in this world as though Jesus did not exist, as though he had never met with you, but to claim that you believe in him as your Savior and you will one day go to heaven? My answer is no, it's not possible on those bases to be a secret disciple. If you mean by a secret disciple, is it possible for a believer in Jesus Christ to believe in Christ as Savior and Lord and to be in a situation where for fear and intimidation you are silenced from speaking of him? For fear you cause your heart to hide the fact that you are a Christian for a period of time. And I say yes, it is possible for an individual in a particular circumstance, out of fear, particularly persecution or whatever, to hide the fact and to retain in themselves the fact that they have come to Christ. But I say that it is only a temporary position. It is a temporary label. Joseph of Arimathea, it is interesting to notice, here in verse 38, was classified as a secret disciple. It is interesting, by the way, that the word secret here is a passive participle. In other words, it is not active. It is not saying that Joseph secreted himself away. It is not saying that Joseph kept the secret himself. The implication of the passive verb is that the Lord confined him, or the Lord secreted him away for fear of the Jews, and the Lord reserved him for this purpose of using his grave for a burial. And so it adds a whole new meaning to this idea of a secret disciple. But the Lord had preserved Joseph for this purpose, and he kept him for this purpose, temporarily confined, passive verb, confined for this purpose. In other passages in the Gospels that we read, that Joseph came boldly and asked the body of Christ, which would indicate that Joseph had not feared, but that the Lord kept him. That's by the way. The fact is, beloved, that it is not possible to have a testimony or to have a belief in Jesus and not manifest it in some way or other. In some way or other. All of Scripture points to the radical inward working of the Spirit of God in conversion. All of Scripture points to the visible manifestation of the life that is led by the Christian. And the point then must be made that the idea of a secret disciple is necessarily a temporary one. We can hide the fact that we are Christians, but we can only hide it temporarily. In fact, I think the idea of secret disciple, those two words, cannot coexist happily. The word disciple means that one who is disciplined by Christ, by his word. If the word of God is disciplining me, if the word of God is bringing me into conformity to Christ, then that's going to show in my life, in my attitude, in my appearance, in my countenance. It's going to show in my actions. It's going to show in my affection. It will always show, somewhere or other. Will show. The Bible speaks of the one who is born again as one who denies himself. The Bible speaks of the one who is born again as the one who takes up his cross, who follows Christ, who loses his life. He is not ashamed of Christ. The Bible speaks of the one who follows Christ as the one who does it despite family connections, one who hates mother and father. Use a scriptural phrase. And so I think the label of secret disciple is a misnomer. It is an earthly label. But regardless of how we are known on earth, beloved, and regardless of what men think of you, and understand this, and I think if we understand this, we will be a lot more at peace in our own minds in our own minds on this earth. We hear a lot about self-confidence. And the self-confidence that we hear about is not biblical self-confidence. The self-confidence that the world is promoting is a self-promotion. A confidence in what I can do and in what I am. It is not self-confidence you need, beloved. It is confidence in Christ. It does not matter what the world thinks of you. It matters what Christ thinks of you. And so regardless of the fact that the world thinks this or that or the other about you, the problem is, and the question you need to answer is, what does the Lord think about me? What does the Lord think about me? And this verse brings us to what the Lord thinks about us, because Paul speaks of these Christians in Philippi as those whose names are recorded in the book of life. The Bible speaks of this idea of being known of God. The Lord, 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knoweth them that are his. In John chapter 13, in the verse 15, I know whom I have chosen, Christ said. The Bible even speaks of being known in hell. We read in Acts chapter 19 of one called Sceva, who was an exorcist and was trying to exorcise demons, and he couldn't do so. And the demons come to him and they say, Paul I know and Jesus I know, but who are you? In other words, you're one of us. You're not of the class of Paul and Jesus. And so, beloved, know today that you as a Christian are known in hell. The devil knows about you. That's why he has targeted you. But beyond that, you might be known on earth, or you might not be known on earth, but you're known in hell, and you're known in heaven. You're known in heaven. The Lord knows them who are His. We may be known of Satan as objects of his burning and devouring hatred. We may be known on earth among earthlings and worldlings as those as objects of their mockery, perhaps persecution. But we are known of God. We are known of God as objects of His love, which is unchanging and which is unchangeable. And that's the concept and the idea behind this little phrase that our names are in the Book of Life. This phrase is the phrase that the Holy Spirit uses throughout Scripture to teach us that we are known and loved in heaven. That our names are in the Book of Life. It appears numerous times throughout the Bible. And of course, we ought not to have the idea that there's a book bound in leather or acrylic or plastic or whatever you want to bind a book in, or spiral bound. We're not to get the idea that the Lord is sitting in heaven flipping through pages of a bound book. The idea is figurative language, conveyed to us in figurative language to teach us and to indicate to us that the Lord knows us, that the Lord cannot forget us, that we are recorded. That we are recorded. The Book of Life is one of three books spoken of in the Bible for records in heaven. Two books deal with activity, and this one book deals with the people, particular people. There's the Book of Providence, where the Lord says of us in Psalm 139 verse 16, all my days are written. There's a comforting phrase in conjunction with the Book of Life. My name is in the Book of Life as a person, as an individual, personally. But all my days are written. He knows my activity from beginning to end. He knows the providences that He will bring into my life, either sweet or bitter. He knows the circumstances that He will bring me through in life, whether through the valley of the shadow of death or through the valley of Baca. He knows, because He has recorded that. He's our loving God who has recorded it. The same God who has recorded our names. Beloved, take comfort and try to get to the bottom, as far as we can as human beings, to the bottom of this fact that Christ has my name indelibly written in heaven. But not just my name. It is not just that He has put Aaron Dunlop in the Book of Life and everything else just has happened to fate, and one day Aaron Dunlop, whose name has been in the Book of Life, will end up in glory and all will be well. That's not biblical teaching. Biblical teaching is that in eternity past, from the foundation of the world, He wrote my name in the Book of Life. And He has written every detail of my life, is recorded and written by the God of Providence, the God of creation, and the God of Providence. He knows me. And He knows my circumstances. Because He has recorded them. Then there's the Book of Judgment. Revelation 20 verse 12. The books were opened. The books rather of judgment. Interesting use of the plural, the word books. The books were opened, and the dead were judged out of the books. So the actions of the wicked are also recorded. The phrase, the Book of Life, as I said, is a metaphor that is used in the Old Testament for the people of God. And it refers to those who were in the Old Testament who were the beneficiaries of the goodness of God, the covenant of God. The language was used not only in Israel, but the language was used in other countries. The Book of the Living was used in Babylon to record those who were citizens of Babylon. It was a citizens list. Canada has a citizens list. You're born, you register your child with the government, and that child's name is recorded in the annals of Canada among the living. You die, you register the death in the annals of Canada among the dead. And the name is taken from the book of the living and registered in the book of the dead. So this practice has gone on for millennia. So the Lord, the Holy Spirit, uses this practice in among humanity to teach us that we are citizens. This is what Paul is teaching us in the previous chapter, that we're citizens of heaven. Our names are in the book of life. Why? Because we're citizens of another country. We're citizens of another place, a more enduring place. So we use this phrase regular, even in our own way of life. I want us to notice two simple thoughts today with regard to this book of life. The first is that we are recorded in heaven. We are recorded in heaven. That's the key to what Paul is saying here. Paul says to the Philippians here, in the midst of this trouble, and we'll get to this in a moment, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which laboured with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow labourers, whose names are in the book of life. He doesn't mention them. Mentioning their names is not important. Some people like to be talked about and mentioned in public, and their names to be brought to the public view. Paul is saying, that doesn't matter about your name being talked about in public. It's where your name is in heaven is the key. And I don't need to mention all of these names. There are those who helped me and laboured with me, and there are those who did good to me, and their names are in the book of life. They're in the book of life. And this phrase carries a suggestion of predestination. The record of God from the foundation of the world. If you turn over to Revelation chapter 13, I want you to turn to a few passages here, because it speaks not simply that the Lord has in time, because I have believed, or because I have out of some emotional desire to get religious or to come to church, the Lord has nice and kindly put my name in a book. No, not at all. In Revelation chapter 13 and the verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now what does that mean? Is the foundation of the world, from the foundation of the world, referring to the slaying of the Lamb or the writing of the book? Grammatically, it could be both. It could be both. So my name is written. Those whose names are not written in the book of life, inferring that there are those names who are in the book of life from before the foundation of the world. My name was there. My name was there. Predestined by God. But you turn over to Revelation chapter 17. And here we have a clearer. Verse 8. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So there you have it, that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world, but my name was written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. I'm a chosen one of God. I'm the elect of God. I'm one of those children that God has chosen from the foundation of the world, and in time He has graciously brought me to Himself. He has converted me through salvation. He has brought me through a series of events in my life and through and met people who taught me the gospel. He has connected me with individuals who have brought me to the gospel, and He has brought me in time to salvation. But my name was written before the foundation of the world. And all of these events in life then have happened because my name was written in the book of life, you see. Because I was predestined to be in the book of life and to be saved and to be brought to glory. He has written all of the days of my life. You see? And we look today at the struggles of life and the difficulties of life, and we wonder where God is. We might not articulate that, but we wonder where God is in all of this. As Victor Hugo said, I mentioned on Wednesday night at the prayer meeting, that God is behind all things and everything hides God. Right? We wonder where He is. And we're happy with the providence. We're happy with the providence that has brought us to salvation. Because that shows us the grace of God very clearly. Follow with me what I'm saying. But we're not so happy with the providence that chastises me or that hurts me. We're not so happy with those providences. And we don't see God in them. All of life, beloved. Because before the foundation of the world, He had predestined me. He had written my name in the book of life. All of the providences of life are for my good. All things are meshing together for my good and His glory. And so the record of heaven and the book of life speaks and suggests predestination. It also suggests propitiation. It suggests propitiation. In Revelation chapter 21 and the verse 27, the book of life is referred to as what? The Lamb's book of life. The Father might have written this book, so to speak, in the foundation of the world, but it is now taken into possession of the Lamb, and it is the Lamb who has sealed the book, who has confirmed the book, who has bought the list of citizens in the book, and He has dealt with my sin, because this idea of the Lamb slain is one that deals with the sacrifice for sin. And so you see, if I'm predestined to be saved from before the foundation of the world, then I must be, my sins must be propitiated for. If I'm predestined and my name is written in the book of life, then that book must be given to Christ, and He must, by His sacrifice on Calvary, purchase me. Purchase me. And appease the wrath of God for my sin. That's what the word propitiation means. And so you see, I'm recorded in heaven. I'm recorded in heaven from before the foundation of the world. But the Lamb has taken possession of that. And He has come to earth. He has brought that book with Him. And He, on the cross at Calvary, has died for my sins. My sins. On Calvary. He has propitiated. He has appeased the wrath of God that was against me, because my name is in the book of life. It speaks also, it suggests also perpetuity. I said earlier that we have birth certificates in our country and in many countries around the world. We have birth certificates that register the birth of a child, but we have death certificates that register the death, because it is appointed unto man once to die. And that's the end of us all. But here, it's not the book of death. It's the book of life. It's the book of life. And it speaks of perpetuity. And I might be registered on this earth for a period of time, however many years that will be, however many years that is, but my name will be brought from that list of the living and added to the list of the dead. But here's the book of life. It's the book of life. It's the book of life of the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. He has bought me life. It's the book of life in Him, which is an eternal life, which is life with perpetuity, with no ending. No ending. So you see, this record of my name in heaven is building into a comfort for the people of God, into an encouragement for the people of God, that I'm recorded in heaven. Doesn't matter what name is recorded on earth. Doesn't matter what marble my name is in on this earth, if it is at all on marble. It doesn't matter what accolades I get or eulogies I get on this earth, or however many times my name is mentioned in dispatches. My name's in heaven. It's been there from before the foundation of the world. It's been purchased and sealed by the Lamb. And it's there for all eternity. Now this then suggests peace. It suggests peace. Because the Lord Jesus Christ said that we are to rejoice in Luke chapter 10. If you turn back to Luke and the chapter 10. And I think we have something here that will give us some perspective as to what it means to have this name in the book of life. Luke chapter 10, and the verse 20. Let's read from verse 17. The 70 has been sent out, they've come back. And like humans, they boast of what they have been doing. Verse 17, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, behold, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall be by any means hurt you, notwithstanding. While this might be true, I've given you all of this power, I've given you all of this ability to do and to work and to accomplish stuff for me as the head of the church, but notwithstanding that, and see where the disciples are here. Doesn't matter what you can do on this earth, doesn't matter what accomplishments you have on this earth, notwithstanding all of the ability that God has given to you, notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. You see? And you could be given all the gifts that is possible for a Christian to be given, but we're not to rejoice in that. And this comes back, beloved, to our idea of worldliness. The disciples were worldly. This was a worldly perspective they had on ministry. Phenomenal. But the disciples of Christ, ministering with Christ, are so caught up and enamored with the activity of the ministry, and they're rejoicing in that. When things are going well, they're rejoicing in that. And the Lord says, don't rejoice in that. Don't rejoice in that. As important as that is, rejoice in this, that your name is written in heaven. That's the only peace we have. That brings us right down to where the rubber hits the road. There's no peace in anything. Should you be given the gifts to cast out serpents or to cast out demons, should you be given all of the gifts of the church piled into your human frame, and were you to travel the world ministering, as many do, ministering to the multitudes, that would not suffice. That would not give you peace. The only place, beloved, that there's peace is in Christ. Not the work of Christ. Not the ministry of Christ. Not the work of the church. Not in attendance at the church. You could come and go from this house of worship and have the same unsettled and burdened heart with sin going as you had coming, because you didn't come with Christ. And all of the religion in the world, as Christ says to the disciples here, all of the religion in the world piled into 70 men, and all the power that the Lord gave them was not enough for them. And let me say that, and let me, even the Christians here today, it is not the work of the church. As much as we need help in the church to minister and to facilitate this church and all of the work that we need as workers in the church, it is not that that gives us peace. It is not that that settles a guilty conscience. It is not that that gives our minds and hearts peace as we lay our heads on the pillow at night. The only place where peace can be got, where joy can be gotten, is the knowledge, in the knowledge that my name is written in heaven. That God knows me as his child. That God knows me as a citizen of heaven. Not because of what I have done, not because of the steps that I have ascended up, but because the Lamb has died for me. And the Lamb has taken my sins on himself. It's the Lamb's book of life that has appeased the wrath of God for me. And so, beloved, this book of life speaks of the peace of God. And Jeremiah chapter 17, and verse 13, the Lord says to Jeremiah and the Israelites then, it matters not where your name is written on earth. I'll just read the verse. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth. That's where the limit of their knowledge ends. On this earth, you see. On this earth. Once this earth is done, their name is forgotten. But no, it's the knowledge of being recorded in heaven. But secondly, not only are our names recorded in heaven, but our names are registered and recognized on earth. And this brings us to this whole idea of secret disciple. Because this is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 and the verse 3, whose names are written in the book of life. And the question that we need to ask ourselves here is, what does Paul mean when he says whose names are in the book of life? What is it he means? Is Paul speaking of some supernatural insight that the Lord has given him concerning these people that he mentions, that they are in fact true children of God? Follow with me what I'm saying. Peter had insight into Ananias and Sapphira, right, who robbed the Lord and deceived and were trying to deceive the disciples. And Ananias comes and Peter says, why did you do this? Ananias falls over dead. The apostles were given supernatural insight, as the apostle said to another, Simon Magus, your heart is not right with the Lord. They were given a supernatural insight to read the hearts of men and women. And so is Paul saying here in Philippians chapter 4 verse 3, that these people, he has an insight into the hearts of these people, that they are true children of God, that their names are in the book of life. Or is Paul speaking out of charity? Is he speaking out of Christian charitableness, that their profession of faith is that they're children of God, therefore I'm going to treat them as such. Love believeth all things, hopeth all things. Or is Paul making an informed judgment? Is he making an informed judgment? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in the verses 17 to 19, there were certain people in the church who had erred, who had left the church and caused some stir in the church and had taken themselves off. And Paul continued to encourage young Timothy with the words, regardless of those who come and go in the church, regardless of those who leave the church, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And so the foundation of the Lord standeth sure, Paul is saying to Timothy, because the Lord knoweth them that are His. And so you let those go who want to go because they went out from us, as Paul says, because they were not of us. And he makes a statement there that they've erred and carried people with them. Paul, in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 2, is not saying that the Lord alone knows, the Lord knoweth them that are His. He's not saying that the Lord alone knows them that are His. It is simply a general statement of truth to encourage young Timothy. And we can know by evidences in the life, or a lack of evidences in the life, if a man or woman is indeed a child of God. Only God knows absolutely. Let me underline this. Only God knows absolutely. But Paul is teaching us here that we can know confidently. We can know confidently. That you can look at someone and say, there is a child of God, there's a saint of God. There's a man or a woman whose name is in the book of life. There's someone whose name is not in the book of life, evidently, because they live for the world and they do this, 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 and this, and their heart is not right. And that is clear from how they live, because their fruits explain and manifest who and what they are. There are others in the middle who we don't know. They have it could go either way as far as our judgment is concerned, but we are to try the spirits and we are to make judgments on people. There are people that the Bible tells us we're to avoid in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. People who have erred from the faith, who are walking disorderly in the church, and Paul says, don't go near them, stay away from them, that they might learn that they're walking disorderly. The Old Testament tells us about people who are angry. Go not with an angry man. Because anger is contagious and it brings out talk and words that are not helpful for the church. So there are people in the scripture that the Bible tells us to stay away from. Because there's an evidence that they're not in the book of life. But here Paul speaks of those, I think he speaks confidently of those whose names are in the book of life. And I think he sees evidence of it. Peter talks about the elect that he's writing to. You ever thought of that? Peter speaks of the people that he's writing to and calls them the elect of God. John speaks to the people that he's writing to as sons of God. Because there were evidences in the church at Philippi, there were evidences to those people that Peter and John were writing to that give Paul and Peter and John and the apostles a confidence that these people indeed are. That they are the children of God. And there's five things that I want us to see with regard to the evidences. Number one, there's an energy. In this context of Paul's statement here to the church at Philippi, where he refers to these people as those whose names are in the book of life, what evidences did he have? In this fledgling church, this church that was just beginning to grow and develop, that he had planted, what evidences are there? Number one, there's an energy. There was an energy. And we looked last week at the word laboured. And we looked at the word that is used in the Greek. It's the word athleo, from which we get the word athletic. So there was an energy. At the beginning of the work, in the establishment of the work, there was an energy. There are some people at the beginning of works, they have an energy, and they're all get up and go, and they're going to kill dead things, so to speak, and it's just all go, and that energy just zapped from them within a few years. So it's not that energy alone, then, that testifies to their names being in the book of life. It is not that energy alone. There is a response to the preaching of the word, and this is what we saw in passing last week. And not only is there an energy, but Paul calls them his crown, verse 1. My joy and crown. People in Philippi who had benefited from his ministry and in whom he saw the evidences of his ministry in their lives. And they were to him then a crown. They were to him an ornament of his ministry. They were to him the effects of his ministry. They had that energy at the beginning. They labored with him and strove with him and got the church going with him. But they showed, as time went on, they showed evidences that they were with him and that they benefited from him. And so he calls them his crown. Nowhere else in the New Testament Paul calls the people of God that, but in Philippi. And it was an evidence that these people were indeed children of God. There was fellowship. There was energy. There was response to the preaching of the word. There was fellowship. And he thanks them for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day, chapter 1, verse 5, from the first day until now. Right? Some of them, their energy might have dwindled, waxed and waned. The tide of their energy might have come and gone. But they were still with him. There was still fellowship. And he speaks of them as people that he longed to be with, longed for. Because he enjoyed their fellowship. He loved them in the Lord. And so there was fellowship and desire for one another. Another indication that they were true children of God. An energy in the beginning of the work. A response to the preaching of the word. Fellowship among the people of God. But there was also a consistency. A consistency in the building up of the work. And in the ongoing years, as time went on, they were still there. Paul says here in verse 3, those women, the two yoke fellow, help those women that labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. They were there. After all the years, they were still there. There was a consistency in their life. They were not blown about, as he says in 2 Timothy, they were not blown about with winds of doctrine. They were still there. They were consistent. They were balanced. And so that was an evidence. We saw earlier how Paul is writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 17, of those who had left and who had drawn others away because of these winds of doctrine that had come in, denying the truth of Scripture, denying the resurrection, denying certain fundamental key elements of the faith, and they had wavered and fallen off. Paul says here in Philippi, that's not the case. There was that energy at the beginning. There was that response to the Word of God. There was that continued and subsequent fellowship in the Word of God. There was that consistency then that was seen throughout their life as an evidence that these people really are children of God whose names are in the Book of Life. And I think more decisively, there's this maturity. We saw this last week, but it's interesting to note this, that these words that Paul gives are in the context in which he gives them, and the closeness of brotherly affection that enabled Paul to say to these people and to entreat and to beseech Judea and Syntyche, who were at loggerheads one with another and indifference one with another. Paul identifies in these people, I believe, a maturity that gives them an ability to, in the rough and tumble of the work of God, and that's the key, in the rough and tumble of the work of God, to take the rough and the tumble, to deal with life as it goes up and down, to deal with people as they come and go, to deal with people as they hurt or neglect or are indifferent or nasty or whatever the case may be, and all of the differences, as we looked this morning at Sunday school, A.W. Pink, the strife of the tongue. How many people have been hurt because of an unruly and angry tongue in the church of God? But we, as God's people, settled and grounded in the Word of God and praying as he did in the previous chapters, praying for that love that abounds in knowledge and all judgment, that we may approve things that are excellent, that we may be sincere and without offense unto the day of Christ, that there might be this maturity building up in us, not only not to give offense, but not to take offense. That's the rough and tumble of the work of God. To deal with life as it comes on a mature level as God's people. That's what Paul sees in the people of Philippi. And it is that more than anything, I believe. It is that more than anything, that maturity. That maturity in the faith that indicates to Paul, these people are sincere. These people are real. These people have evidenced more than anything else in their lives, in the rough and tumble of the work of God, they have evidenced the grace of God. That's where it's seen. It's not seen in the heyday. It's not seen in the beginning when things are going well and when things are right on the crest of the wave. We're riding the crest of the wave. The grace of God and the maturity of faith in God's people is seen when we go down into the trough of the wave. The grace of God is seen when the tide is out. The grace of God is seen when the difficulties come. It's when the grace of God is seen. And that's when many people just evaporate and are spirited away into Never Never Land and we never see them again. But beloved, if we're going to grow up and be mature in the faith, to be mature in the faith, we need not only the energy to start and the response to the Word of God and the fellowship of God's people and the consistency, we need that maturity. And it is interesting that Paul mentions it right in this context of difficulty. There's not another passage in Philippi, in the letter to the Philippians, that Paul deals with difficulty. Nowhere else. Why did Paul not speak of these people as being in their names in the Book of Life in chapter 1 when he was giving the greeting and the eulogy? Why did he wait? Why did he wait to this point in his letter to speak of the assurance that he had of their faith? I believe it is because Paul would have us know that despite certain differences and despite certain difficulties, we are still the people of God. We will have our differences. We will have our difficulties, but we're still the people of God. We're still the people of God. And so Paul strategically puts this in, right in the part of the book that he's dealing with, difficulties and division. And he says, your names are written in the book of life. Your names are written there. Despite the difficulty, get over the difficulty. Get over yourselves and come to the Lord. What he's saying. Get over yourselves and come to the Lord because your names are written in his book. They're recorded in heaven. And if we can deal with this maturely, if I can put words in his mouth here, we're recorded in heaven, and if we can deal with this issue with Syntyche and Judea maturely and encourage one another and help them, as Paul says to his true yoke fellow, help them and develop them, then we will show to the world, we will show to the world that their names, that our names are written in the book of life. What a testimony to the Church of Christ that has through history been divided and split and manipulated by sin and Satan, and Christians used by Satan to destroy and to divide the Church of Christ. What a testimony to maturity in the faith and to the grace of God in the life that we can prove in the difficulties that our names are written in the book of life, that we are his people. And I must ask you today, if you're in this meeting and you have no assurance of your name written in the book of life, then I must ask you today to think of it, to make sure as you leave this church today that your name is written in heaven. Not in religion, not in the books of this church, not in the visitor's book, not in the financial ledger, not in anything on this earth, but that your name is written in heaven, that God knows you as his child, and that he will give you grace. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.